Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Hebrews 11 and also Joshua chapter 2, please. By the way, when I make a challenge of the caliber that I make today on giving, you are not the first group I make this challenge to. You know who the first group who gets this challenge is? It's the pastors. And I sit with the elders of this church and I say, guys, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say this to the church. Before I do that, we need to be in agreement that we ourselves are going to give and we're going to sacrifice and that it's going to hurt our lifestyle in doing so. And they agreed. They said, yes, I accept that. And this is something I think God's leading us in. And so this is not just a people. This is not the conquer the laity priestly class putting a yoke on you. This is something we felt God wanted us to do. And we're extending the opportunity to the congregation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. I want to look at Rahab, who really exemplifies new believer faith. Rahab comes to us as an outsider coming in. Somebody very different from the rest of Israel. A woman, a Gentile, you'll see in a couple minutes, even a lying woman, whom by God's grace he saves and brings her into the fold. She represents an outsider coming in. New believer faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not when she had received the spies with peace. And in Joshua chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab. The commissioning is in verse 1, and in verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent spies out to Shittim and the men to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Jericho is the first major city across the Jordan. And if Israel is ever going to conquer the land of Canaan, they have to start with the first one, and that's Jericho. Now, I'll remind you, the reason Jericho is so important to conquer is that this is going to set the precedent for all the rest of the cities of Canaan. You'll remember Israel comes across the Jordan. They march around Jericho and the walls collapse. If you'll remember, the conventional way of warfare in the ancient world was not to attack a city. It was to what? It was to surround the city and starve the city. That's the only way you defeat a city in the ancient world. You have to cut off the supplies. That could take months, even years. And what we find in the book of Joshua is something incredible. The people of God march around Jericho, the walls fall, and all the other cities, what do? They hear about this, they become afraid, they come outside of the gates of their city, and they start fighting against Joshua. Joshua conquered a number of cities in weeks that would have normally taken him years and even decades. That's the power of the miracle at Jericho. This is the first one. This is the one they have to conquer. Two spies are sent in. No doubt they entered the city for information about the gates, the walls, the military, the towers, the morale of the people. And before long, they're in the gates and they're mingling with the people of Jericho. They come to a harlot's house named Rahab. Now, some have attempted to really soften the blow of what's happened here. A lot of people translate the word harlot innkeeper, which is a real stretch. Text is very clear. This is the house of a harlot. In fact, the New Testament writers call her a prostitute, a porne in the Greek, where we get our English word pornography. Now, how in the world did the spies end up at a prostitute's house? A lot of people say, well, they didn't know this. They just happened to end up there. That's highly unlikely. And I'll tell you in a minute why I think they chose Rahab to go there. In verses 2 through 7, the spies are discovered as the king was told, behold, there came men in hither of night of the children of Israel to search out thy country. Perhaps people saw them going to Rahab's house. Rahab, of course, in verse 6, they are hidden under something called the flax. And the flax were these long stalks that were cut down in harvest time. They would soak these in water for 3 to 4 weeks and they'd separate the fibers. They'd bring them up to the roof of the house to dry them in the sun. And these fibers were used for a number of things. Mainly they would weave them together and use them for things like parchments, use them for roofs of houses. And Rahab takes the spies up and secretly hides them. Now, in verses 4 through 5, we have an incredible dilemma, don't we? The text says, "And a woman took the two men and hid them, and thus said, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." In other words, Rahab lies to the government officials that come to her house. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Rahab hid the spies. And yet her whole method was a what? Was a lie. How can this be by faith? How can someone lie and it still be an act of faith? Now, before we even investigate this, let me say off the bat, there is no easy answer to this. And I've read dozens of, reasons, and the truth is none of them are incredibly satisfying. This ultimately rests in the mind of God, but there are a couple options that we have. A lot of people say that hospitality was the chief virtue in the ancient world. And to hand over the guests would be a violation of a greater morality, hospitality, than even lying. And so some say she chose the lesser of two evils. Other people say that this is teaching situational ethics, that it's okay to lie if it furthers the kingdom of God, and that the people of God should do so if it benefits the church. But the truth is, we know from the scriptures, this is even one of the commandments, so that can't be the case. Some say it's okay to lie in a time of war. But again, that doesn't really satisfy. Some people say, well, she chose to serve God over man. And that is definitely true. She served God over man. But isn't it true that we serve God by telling the truth, not by lying? And so that really doesn't satisfy. Probably the best explanation that I've read, and I'm not sure I'm completely satisfied by this, but it seems to fit, is this. I think what we have here is zeal without knowledge. We have a new believer who is very sincere, very motivated to help, who does something wrong, but with a very sincere motive. And what's being commended is not the act of lying, obviously. It's much more the motive involved. And by the way, if you were saved later in life, you understand this, because the first couple of years you were saved, you were probably, like I was, an incredibly immature witness. And you had a lot of zeal without knowledge. And there's a lot of things that I said in the first 3 years of being a Christian. I was incredibly sincere and incredibly wrong. And I truly believe that I was acting by faith. I had a lot of zeal without knowledge. This is not teaching it's okay to lie if it serves your best purpose. What's being commended probably is the motive. Her motive was pure. Her motive was just. And therefore it qualified as an act of faith. I think we see this with Martin Luther and John Calvin. Some of the things that they did, obviously men of faith who shook the world. And had a lot of things they did, we would say there's a lot of zeal there and not a lot of knowledge. Consenting to the death of people, and yet God did use them greatly. And so probably we have a woman very zealous to serve God, who is convinced that God is going to do what He said He would do. She's excited about being part of it. And in her zeal, she lies. Now the second question is this. Here's the other problem. We have two men of God found in the house of a what? A prostitute. Is that a problem for anybody in here? And a lot of people say, well, she accidentally ended up in the house of a prostitute. That's highly unlikely. In fact, I would say this. Rahab did not seek them out. They purposely sought her out. That's what the text seems to say. What are two men of God doing in the house of a prostitute? Well, if you know the New Testament, it's a very easy answer, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21? Jesus said unto the Pharisees that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. He said, for John came unto you showing you the way of righteousness, and you believe not, but the publicans and harlots believed. These men of God knew that the most likely candidate for salvation would not be the good town people, would not be the religious people in the community, but would be a harlot. In fact, when Jesus came to earth, where do we see Him ministering? Not just with good town people, but with who? With the publicans and sinners. That's the same thing that these men are doing. I mean, if there's one person in the city that will respond to the gospel, these men know it's going to be the prostitute. They understand 1 Corinthians 1:26. For see your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God hath chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. In fact, we have a New Testament parallel to Rahab. Did you know that? In Luke chapter 7, there's a prostitute in a town called Nain. And Jesus is invited to eat at a Pharisee's house. And while he's eating, the prostitute walks in and Luke describes her as the city sinner. How'd you like that for your title, you know? This is the city sinner. And she, like Rahab, was a prostitute. She walks in, she anoints the feet of Jesus, and everybody in the room says, if he knew this woman, how bad she was, he would never let her touch him. Never let him touch her. And see, Jesus does in the New Testament what Joshua is doing in the Old. He uses her as an example to everyone. Jesus looks at Simon. He says, Simon, look at this woman. Look at her. You see her as the moral cancer of society, and yet she is the one that is responding to the grace of God. That's what Joshua is doing with Rahab. All people see her as the moral cancer, and yet she is the one responding to the grace of God. It's not the guards. It's not the king. It's not the religious people in Jericho. It's the prostitutes. These two prostitutes, in the face of kings, in face of the good townspeople, are the ones that respond to salvation. This is God's Old Testament way of saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know, God and Des care about the vilest offender, and the truth is those are the ones that often respond to faith. And by the way, I think you and I should approach the Rahabs of life with incredible confidence, carrying a message of grace and love, just like these men do. The intelligence information is given in verses 8 through 11. In verse 2:10, Rahab says this, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. And when you came out of Egypt, and ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites. In other words, what Rahab is saying, and by the way, the Exodus took place 40 years before this. The work that is done by faith is lasting. The Exodus was by faith, and it's lasting 40 years to this point. When God allows something to be done by faith, when He blesses the faith of His people, it beyond just the immediate. I mean, picture a young boy walking by a pond, and he takes a rock, and he throws the rock in the pond. There's an initial splash, and then what happens? Then there's ripples that go out. And that's what the work of faith is. The work of faith is more than just a big splash. The work of faith is more than just a one-time act. It has a rippling effect in both time and space. And as the people of God crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't just a big splash. 40 years later, the people's hearts are still fainting. And by the way, that's why here at Super Road Baptist Church, better to do one thing, better to live and worship by faith than in the flesh. Better to seek to have God's blessing on proper worship and evangelism, things done by faith, than to have a big splash and have it end in 2 years. I don't know about you, but I want to live in something like this, where God blesses something and the ripples just continue to move. And when all the pomp is gone, the ripples of the faithful still show. And then, of course, there's a promise to Rahab. Rahab is told two things. Number one, she's told to let down a scarlet cord out of her window, a red cord. And when the Israel comes and destroys the city, they'll see the cord and spare her house. And the second thing is she has to stay in her house. The walls of Jericho were about 15 feet apart, and she probably put a plank in her window and pushed it over to the wall. And probably the spies walked across the plank and were carefully lowered down, and they escaped. Now, let me ask you this. What does Rahab's faith represent? What does Rahab teach us? Rahab teaches us new believer faith. She represents new believer faith. She heard about the promises of God, and even before the spies entered the city, Rahab was saved. News from the Exodus spread throughout Canaan, and the fear of the people was so great, it became the talk of the town. Rahab may have been the first and the last person in the history of humanity that became a Christian through a rumor, through watching the news, through reading a newspaper. Rahab is a new believer brought into the fold, one from the outside coming in. And I suggest to you that Rahab is not just a good lesson for the Rahabs of the world. It's a good lesson for us to receive the Rahabs of the world. There are people that get saved in this church. People that get saved outside of this church come from out of town. They're very different. They have a checkered past. They're not exactly like everyone in the congregation. Rahab's a prostitute. She's not a Jew. In the eyes of the community, she's dirty and different. And these are the ones that we're supposed to receive like our own. And that's one of the messages here. Now, what does new believer faith look like? Three things. Three things that mark new believer faith. Number one, there is a new fellowship. There is a new fellowship. Hebrews 11:31 and James 2 tell us that Rahab received the spies. In fact, Hebrews tells us she received the spies with peace. This is important. This is not self-preservation. This is not Rahab saying that army is much stronger than ours and I better get on their team before they come and invade the city so I can live. She received them with shalom. She received them with the highest blessing you could possibly give. What is Rahab? When Rahab receives the spies, what is she doing? You know what she's doing? She is aligning herself with the people of God, even over her old associates. This is a new fellowship. The Bible says when you become a Christian, all things have become new. That includes your ring of fellowship. Now, does this mean that when someone gets saved, they throw away their old friends? Absolutely not. But there is a new allegiance. There is a new fellowship. You start to yoke yourself with those that believe, those that are part of the family of God. And if you want a real good example of this, go no farther than the book of Galatians. In Galatians, you have Jew, Gentile, male, female, all these backgrounds that are brought together in the church. And by the way, before these people were saved in Galatia, they wanted nothing to do with each other. It's very clear. The Jews stayed away from the Gentiles stayed away from the Jews. And yet when Paul writes to them as Christians, he says this: as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. What does he say? Especially those who are of the house of faith. You hear what he's saying? We need to help everyone in the community. We need to love our old friends. We need to love our old associates. But especially those that are of the house of faith. There's a new fellowship. There's a new circle. And what Paul is suggesting is not that when you become a Christian, you throw away all your old friends, you don't talk to them anymore. Oh, no, he's not saying that at all. But there is a new allegiance. There is an allegiance to God. When you become a Christian, there is a greater and a deeper fellowship than you can possibly have with your old associates. You know, it's been wisely said. I remember when I got married, and I probably said this a million times in premarital counseling, when you marry someone, you're marrying their whole what? Their whole family. How many times have we heard or said that? You have new parents, you have new brothers, you have new sisters. Is this not all the more true with the family of God? When you are adopted into the family of God, you're not just taking on God as your father, you're taking on brothers and sisters. There becomes a new fellowship. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciple, that you have what? Love one to another. And that phrase, one to another, is the key. It's important to love people in the world. But the truth is, Jesus said, they're going to know your mind in the love, not that you have for lost people, although that's important, but one to another. There is a special, unique love and fellowship that the people of God share. Last week when I was in Nebraska doing the singles fellowship, there were a couple of new believers there. We had a great time with them. One of them has only been a Christian for probably, it seemed, 3 to 4 weeks at the most. And he's just discovering this new fellowship. He's craving to be around the people of God. And we're away in a cabin for the whole weekend. And we talked for about 45 minutes the first night. And he's excited and wants to grow. Has a lot of old friends who he's trying to witness to. And at the end of the conference, he came up to me and said this. This is incredible. He said, I haven't had this much fun in a long time. Now, here's what blew me away. We didn't do anything special. We did nothing. We didn't go mountain climbing. We didn't go watch a ball game. We didn't do anything really exciting that he has never done in his life. We didn't do anything dramatic. Why was he so excited? You want to know why? Because as a new believer, he is craving fellowship with the people of God. He's craving fellowship with his new family. And that's why it's so exciting. There is a new fellowship. What I think is exciting about Rahab is that her new allegiance, nobody had to tell her about this. Nobody came up to Rahab and said, now you're a Christian and you really need to love the people of God more. This is something in her heart. This is something she automatically wants to do. And one of the very first things that happens when you become a Christian is you desire to fellowship with the people of God. You want to be around your brothers and sisters. You understand that there is a deeper fellowship than you've ever had before. I mean, think about the early church here. In the early church, one of the first verses we have is Acts 2:42, and it says this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers." This is one of the first passages after Pentecost. And one of the things that he mentions, we all know these are essential, right? We know that doctrine is essential, breaking of bread, praying. All of us think, you know what most of us feel about fellowship? We think at best it's negotiable. Most think it's downtime, it's just fun. But to the early church, they put it on a level with doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers. And I suggest to you that as a church, we ought to cultivate this new fellowship. I mean, when people come from the outside in, we want to help them. We want to fill this spiritual void. Now, why would I say that? It's because of this. You and I need fellowship much more than we think. I would suggest to you that fellowship is not only core to being a Christian, it's core to being a person. And most of us believe it's fun time, it's negotiable. I cannot tell you how many people have told me things like this. Well, I'm not going to the fellowship because I don't like ice skating. I don't like ice skating either. I don't like going to the fellowship because I don't like picnics. And I know you can't make every fellowship. But it's more than that. It's more than the activity. It's an opportunity to spend time with the people of God. And I would suggest to you, the same way that eating and sleeping is central to your physical needs, fellowship is core to your spiritual needs. And if you understand the Trinity, you already know what I'm saying is true, don't you? Why is it that fellowship is so core to our needs? And the answer is, it's core to God's nature. Even before man ever fellowshiped with God, there was an eternal fellowship that took place between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason you and I crave fellowship is because we are created in the image of God. And therefore, we desire fellowship. That's why solitary confinement is such torture. That's why Adam had a desire to meet his wife Eve. It's so core to the new man that Luke says in Acts 2 that there's doctrine, prayer, communion, and fellowship. And we have the greater fellowship with Jesus Christ, but our needs of fellowship are seeing Christ in others and fellowshipping with people right in this congregation. Fellowship is much more essential to human nature than we think. And by the way, this is why so many social outcasts become Christians, isn't it? Because they see something in the people of God that they don't have in their lives. And this is why very, very popular people in the world so rarely become Christians, because they're surrounded by it. And they feel like that need is being met, although it isn't. The social outcasts find in the body of Christ something they've been starving for. Now, let me take it a step further before we get to our second thing. Here's what I love about being a Christian. Here's what I love. Being a Christian is the only circle you can gain access to without having to push anybody else out of the way. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. I don't care if it's a social circle, an economic circle, an athletic circle, a musical circle. Part of the way that you gain access to the inside of any of those circles is not just you improving yourself, it's pushing people out of the way. There's only room for so many at the center, isn't there? But what do we sing as Christians? There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. The reason the people of God have such a special fellowship is because you can gain access to the center all the way to Jesus Christ by grace, and there is no competition in this circle. We're all saved by grace. Now, if you're involved in a religion that teaches you get into the inner circle or into the family by your good works, You know that your religious activity pushes people out of the way. If you're involved in a religion, you know this. You know this. There's an appearance of unity, but secretly, there's intense competition on the inside of the family, isn't there? There's intense competition. Now, we could talk about this forever. Here's where I'm going. Number one, you need Christian fellowship much more than you think. I know it's very fashionable and very cool to perceive yourself as an island these days. That I'm the one that doesn't need anyone. I'm the one that doesn't need other Christians. This is the way the world thinks, and so don't a lot of Christians. I don't need people. Well, how come the early church needed each other so bad and you don't need anyone? Isn't that incredible? Boy, you're much stronger than any of them. This is core to your human nature, and I'm going to tell you, this vacuum will be filled by something. You either fill it with your brothers and sisters, or you're going to fill it with association with the world. And the second thing is this. For new members and believers, we really need to accept them in, don't we? We really need to extend ourselves. We need to not just reciprocate fellowship. We need to initiate fellowship when the Rahabs come to faith and they want to come to the outside in. But listen, the Rahabs of the world, when they become Christians, this vacuum is going to be filled. Are we going to fill it, or are we going to let the world fill it? Are we going to fill it, or are we going to let their work people fill it? You and I, especially the Rahabs, especially those that are not like us, especially those with checkered past, especially for new members, especially for the social outcast, for those that are single moms and dads, for those that don't have a Christian spouse, those are the ones we really need to reach out to. And I would suggest that it's very important to break away from your clique or your core of friends and really minister to these people whom really don't have anyone to fill that need in. And by the way, if I might say, you know the one group that's really grown in this in the church? The one group that's extended themselves more than I've seen in the past? You know who it is? It's the teens. Now, when someone comes into church, I really see them extending themselves in this way. They're understanding this. They're understanding that somebody's going to fill this void. They want to be the one. And many of us in this church, we need to rethink our philosophy of fellowship. Express unity and fellowship. Express the Trinity. Express the nature of God. Secondly, and I'm going to fly on these last two. Rahab not only has a new fellowship, she has a new foundation. A new foundation. And that foundation is the Word of God. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the what? The Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How did Rahab become a Christian? It was by what? It was by the Word of God. Did Rahab become a Christian through her own logic? Did she observe the world and set aside the revelation of God and come to faith? The answer is no. Did Rahab come to faith by an existential leap? Did she come to faith apart from evidence? Did she come to faith by locking herself in a closet and just meditating? The answer is no. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So where do you find that? Verse 10. For we have, look at this word, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Rahab heard about the promises of God, about the works of God. Here's the key. Rahab believed that this promise was true, and therefore she embraced the promise. Her new foundation is not an old leap. It's not an old leap of faith, nor is it simply by human wisdom. Her foundation is now the promises and the works of God. Now, real quick, when you become a Christian, or if you're studying to become a Christian, you're thinking, you know, you're looking into it, there are two things that need to happen before you become a Christian, and both of them are in verse 11. Rahab says, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. Two things are happening in verse 11. Number one, there is conviction. And number two, she makes God her personal God. She accepts God as a personal God. Look at this conviction. Our hearts did melt. There was no courage found in any man. This sounds just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked? I don't know if it's their conscience burning, the Spirit of God working, but there is some kind of conviction on their hearts. They know this is true. However, conviction is not enough to come to faith, is it? Something else has to happen. And what separates Rahab from everybody else in the city? And it's this. She makes God her personal God. She says this, "For the Lord your God, He is God." You see that? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's the personal name of God. What she's doing is saying, your God is the one. My pagan gods can't save. Worshipping myself can't save. Your God is the one. This is Rahab accepting God and His plan for herself. And by the way, when she says, your God is the one, what's implied there is my God is not the one. That's why it's so hard for people to become Christians. It's not just stepping. See, what I'm seeing today in Christianity is everybody wants to add their God to their list of gods. Rahab's saying, oh no, this is the only God. This is the true and living God. Now let me give you a couple of principles here. Number one, not all that hear the word are going to believe the word. Isn't that what we see here? Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what does that mean? That means many will be exposed to the gospel, but only a few will believe. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, how do we know that? We know that because verse 10 says, for we have heard, the whole city heard. And yet in verse 9, she shifts it to the singular. She puts it on herself. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. Verse 10, all of us have heard. Verse 9, I'm the only one that believes this. Out of the whole city, Rahab is the only one that came to faith. I hate to be the pessimist, but Jesus said it. A lot of people are going to be exposed to the gospel. Not everybody's going to believe the gospel. That's why when we go out and share the gospel, when everybody doesn't come to faith, I'm not discouraged. I'm not upset about that. I'd like to see everybody get saved. But Jesus said not everyone responds. The second thing is this. It's usually the most unlikely candidates that believe the gospel. It's usually the most unlikely candidates that come to faith. And that's Rahab. Let me tell you what I found. I found this. The people whom you and I are most uncomfortable around are usually the ones that accept the truth, aren't they? Does anybody really feel comfortable around a social outcast? That's why they're called social outcasts, because they don't seem to fit in anywhere. Does anybody feel incredibly comfortable around promiscuous people? Does anybody feel incredibly comfortable around drug users? Does anybody feel incredibly comfortable around those that break the law of God and speak against God? No. But ironically, these are the ones that come to faith almost often, don't they? These are the ones that Jesus says respond. And I suggest to you that when one comes into this church who's different, you perceive there's some sin in their life or they're just different than we are, I think you ought to make them feel at home. You ought to love them. You ought to have compassion. Be friendly to them. Give them your seat. Give them your hymnal. Give them your Bible for the service. And Christ loves them and wants to see them saved. Here's the last thing as we lead into the Lord's Supper. She had a new fellowship, a new foundation, and thirdly, she has a new focus. A new focus. And verse 12 tells us, now therefore I pray, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that I will also, that you will also show kindness unto me and my father's house and give me a true token. Now the word kindness, the first thing that happens is she starts to understand grace. Grace. That word kindness is the word chesed. That's the Hebrew word. And that's the Old Testament word for grace. Rahab, though a bit misguided, is beginning to show grace. She's the outsider in the city. God has saved her. Now she's extending grace to the other outsiders, the spies. That's what grace is. Now, secondly, and most importantly, she has a firm understanding of the gospel. And let me remember, she lets the scarlet cord down. Let me ask you, what does the scarlet cord represent? Why a scarlet cord? Now, if you're a perceptive person, you're saying that this scarlet cord represents Christ, represents the blood of Christ, and that's very true. But there seems to be something a bit closer than even that, isn't it? The ultimate fulfillment may be in Christ, but I agree with those who see this much closer to home. Letting down the scarlet cord out of her window, judgment comes, destroys the city, she's the one that's saved and spared. That sounds an awful lot like what? The Passover, doesn't it? Remember when Israel was in Egypt, they took the red blood, they painted it over the door, the angel of death came and passed over the houses that contained the blood, and now we come to Rahab, who does almost an identical thing. She lets a scarlet cord out the window, and when Israel comes and destroys the city, all are dead except her house because it's passed over. This is Rahab beginning to practice what the people of God practice. She's not just associating with the people of God. She's believing the gospel like the people of God. She is practicing the Passover. When Israel invades, they start the slaughter. I picture these men going through the streets as the war is taking place, and they look up and they see that scarlet cord out of Rahab's window, and the first thing that pops in their mind is the blood that was painted over their parents' or grandparents' door back in Egypt. And they look at that cord, and you want to know what they say? She's one of us. That house believes the gospel. Now, as we move into the Lord's Supper, what does Rahab's Passover symbolize? You know, to a degree, it symbolizes what we're going to do here in a minute with the Lord's Supper. Taking the Lord's Supper won't save you. And Rahab's cord didn't save her. That was simply an expression of her faith, an expression of belief. But the Passover, and Rahab putting the cord out the window, it tells us three things. Number one, it teaches us that there is judgment for sin. There is judgment. The angel of death, Israel and Jericho, it teaches us that whether we admit this or not, our sins will be judged. The second thing it teaches us is that there is a way of escape, isn't there? Whether it's blood over the door, the scarlet cord, all of that points to the great way of escape, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on a cross for us, who took the judgment for us. The Father poured His anger and His wrath upon the Son that we who believe might be saved. The third thing it teaches is this. You have to come God's way. You have to come God's way. It's not just that there's judgment for sin. It's not just that there's a way of escape. You have to come God's way. That's what this is teaching. Listen, if Rahab hangs anything else out her window except the scarlet cord, her and her family are going to die in the judgment. You know what Rahab could have said? She could have said this. Israel and I, we understand each other. We have a relationship. After all, look at all I've done for them. They owe me. I'm not applying this red cord stuff. They'll know me when they come. Or she could have put a silver cord out her window. Should have hung sandals out her window or something else. If she'd came any way except the way that was prescribed, she would have died in the judgment. The same is true of Jesus. If you come any way except the way God says to come, you know, you may say to yourself, well, that's dumb. That didn't make any sense. That didn't sound too appealing. I'm much more humanitarian than that. There's no way I can believe that Jesus would have to die on a cross for me to believe. I'd rather just trust my good works. I'd rather just trust in the benevolence of God. And you can, listen, Rahab could be very sincere in hanging sandals out the window. She still dies in the judgment. You have to come the way of faith. You have to come the way of God. I know it's very hip and very cool to say you can come any way, but if you're hanging anything outside your window than a red cord, text says you perish in the judgment. And Rahab symbolized the promise of God with a red cord, and we're going to show the blood of Christ and the body of Christ with the Lord's Supper. Let's go to prayer. I'm going to ask the men to prepare for the Lord's Supper.